Good morning, everyone. Glad you made it out here safely. Kind of hard to believe we're just getting snow this late in November. It's been nice, though. But pretty decent amount of snow, at least an inch, huh? I don't know if they're actually reporting yet, but... Okay, well, let's continue our study here through the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 7. All right, we will, let's read 13 and 14, hit some New Testament verses here. We did start verse 15 last week, but this will get us a good running start. So, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I'm going to, as we move on today and next week, I'm going to take the position that you cannot nail down 100% everything that's happening in this chapter. When you try to get into the business of naming toes and horns and which three are the first three and which one is the blasphemous horn, I think all you can do, in my opinion, use the scriptures as best you can to kind of narrow it down. I think there's different positions that can be taken, and in my opinion, I think it's hard to stand here and say it's nailed down 100%. Like you can, for example, say that water baptism in Jesus' name is for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the Spirit. Can you nail that down 100%? Right? Well, that's because of what it says. But when you've got horns and toes, and some horns are broken and other are blasphemous, and then they're judged, but then they're also granted an extension of life, and then you're trying to understand, well, it's definitely the false prophet from Revelation, or it's definitely Antiochus Epiphanes, or it's definitely the harlot that rides the beast, or it's definitely Rome, or it's definitely the Pope. I mean, it's like, okay, I'm going to give you, near as I can tell, and we're not going to hit all of this today. I'm going to give you, near as I can tell, the New Testament verses and how it makes sense and flows together. But I will not stand before you and say it's nailed down 100%. Now, I say that because I have to insert something here. He kept looking in the middle of verse 13, and one like a son of man was coming. Now, we went through that section, and it's kind of easy to forget. But that language, the Son of Man is coming, is strong language in the New Testament for Jesus' ascension, and is very strong language for Jesus' second coming. Okay? The reason why that's going to be important is the idea that Jesus is coming. I have not found in reference to the Lord God of heaven, but always in reference to Jesus Christ. Now you might think, well, I mean, Jesus is the Lord, so what's the big deal? Well, of course. But we do have sections in the scripture that are going to highlight Jesus and use his name, okay, or his coming to earth or his ascension. Here we have, okay, Jesus, who is the Christ, being presented before Jehovah God. Right? But what I want you to see is, and we covered this last week, Jesus is presented with a kingdom in the vision. Then when the vision is explained, because Daniel says, someone please explain this to me, the angel says that the church receives the kingdom. Pretty cool, right? In the vision, Jesus receives the kingdom, but when the vision is explained, the church receives the kingdom. So who received the kingdom? It's like, well, we understand Christ and his bride. Now, I brought that out last week because I'm trying to show us just how one Jesus is with his church. Okay? The two shall become one. That's not an accident that God has explained marriage in that way. Jesus and his bride, they are one, which is why the Lord would say, don't separate that. Okay? Because it's one. It's the oneness that God has with the Son and the Christ. The Bible also says that Jesus is the head of the church, his body. So we brought that out. But what I want you to see is these visions aren't even necessarily chronological. So when you're seeing Jesus being presented with the kingdom, the angel says that the church received the kingdom, right? When you see the judgment of the fourth beast in verses, namely 11 and 12, that is the end of the Roman Empire. Now, an extension of life is given to the beasts, right? To help us understand that world powers are going to continue to rise and fall. But is there not another judgment coming from the throne that we still look forward to? And is this prophecy also looking forward to that as well? You see that? So if you see that, this next comment will make sense. Coming is always language for Jesus. Okay? Now, when Jesus comes, right, he's coming back in judgment, right? So this is going to make sense later. Because this blasphemous horn is going to have to be judged. All right? So I just want to lay some of that stuff out. We'll come back to it probably next week. It'll make sense. The other thing that we saw here in verse 14 is that peoples, nations, and men of every language would serve Jesus. So it was prophesied 700 years before Christ came to the earth that the Gentiles would be a part of this kingdom that would be received. So the church age, the period that we are in now, is not some accident, it's not some backup plan, it's not a temporary solution or a band-aid because the Jews rejected their Messiah. It was the plan all along. I know that we understand that. Ephesians chapter 1. We spent a lot of time in verses 13 and 14. And the highlight there is Jesus ascending to the throne. So I wanted to read a couple New Testament verses for you that emphasize this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He has put all things in subjection under his feet, and he has given him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in the New Testament. Okay? He has exalted him to the throne, has given him 21, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Verse 23, he has put all things in subjection to his feet. Okay? New Testament writers are writing in this language because the events that we're getting to see in Daniel chapter 7. Romans chapter 8. Let's do verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Very cool. You get this picture in Daniel. The Son of Man is coming, presented with dominion, right? Glory and a kingdom. And who's right there with him? His church. Because of that, New Testament writers can assure us Who's going to condemn you? No condemn. I mean, that's how the chapter starts, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, that's great. But why is that true? It's true because he's seated at the throne of power. And you're seated right with him. Okay, so that ascension to the throne and presentation before the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7 is so important to the new covenant because it's how the statement there is no condemnation for the Christian can be true. That statement is true, holds weight. You can take it to the spiritual bank because Jesus sits on the throne. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. We'll just do verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I mean, we just covered this on Wednesday nights, going through Hebrews, right? So now we see Jesus' presentation in Daniel 7 before the Ancient of Days to be given glory, dominion, and a kingdom. And it's that seat that he has in the throne at heaven that makes the priesthood powerful and active, right? So it's connected to so many things. I just wanted to make sure that we hit those. Back to Daniel here. Okay. Here we go. verse 15, he says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all the ages to come. Okay? again, we covered this specifically, so we don't need to hit it too much. But when Kevin comes up here and he says, when you're going through the Old Testament and you're able to see Jesus, okay, the church is always not far behind, all right? And as we progress chronologically through the Old Testament, through God's plan, the church gets closer and closer to Christ, too, as you notice that. You know, in the beginning, you have Jesus in his church, and you've got this temple in Exodus, and you've got the high priests, and there's still some separation being made, and some curtains being put up, and some guidelines that need to be met, right? And then by the time you get to Daniel, I mean, as Jesus is receiving that kingdom before the Ancient of Days, the church is right there receiving it with him. Okay, so you see, Kevin's absolutely right when he says that. Jesus and the church are one. Ephesians and Colossians really, really hammer this. Jesus is the head. The church is the body. We do want to look at Ephesians 2, though. We didn't hit this last week. Yeah, Ephesians 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy, man, aren't you guys thankful that God is rich in mercy? Whew, that one's just been on my mind this week. Thank you, God. Oh. God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, I know you know it, but I'm not saying this was maybe difficult for you to read and to understand. You know, maybe that was easy for you, that by faith we are seated in the heavenly places. You ever tried to convince someone who's not a Christian or someone out in the world that the Bible teaches this? I mean, it's hard enough to call yourself a saint, right? You know, I haven't quite decided how I'm going to do it, but in a couple of my Bible studies, I've really been kind of digging into the restoration movement. It just kind of aligned that way for me. I also had to do a little bit of research on the old Lewis and Clark expedition, you know, which was when? Yeah, about 1803. When was the restoration movement alive, kicking in well in this country? About 1803. Okay. Yeah. A major denomination that was the byproduct of the restoration movement in this country is what? Church of Christ. So, does it make a lot more sense then how the Churches of Christ spread out west, and now there's a big piano, non-piano debate going on in the... Okay. Because if you go east, the piano Churches of Christ are where? Well, I ought to hit on this real quick then. Do you guys know where the majority of the non-piano Churches of Christ are? They're in the south. Oklahoma, Mississippi, Georgia. Where are the piano Churches of Christ? They're up north. So, are there concepts that came out of the Restoration Movement that were very good for Christianity? Like call Bible things by Bible names. Right? Okay. So, you know, Jay's jumping on to these concepts of the new creation in the 70s, right? So he's telling everybody he can. Look, we're new creations. What a great message, right? You ever try to explain that one to someone? How much luck has Jay had telling people they're new creations? You know, he walks in, you know, these are his stories, okay? But he walks in and says, you're new creations. You can overcome the sin that's in your life. And they're like, boo! And then they kick him out, you know. Yeah. I mean, you know, we're all like, hoo-hoo! You know, let's do it, you know. So when that family camp rolls around, the first week in September, and Christians, and let's just focus on America for right now, when Christians from across the country gather, where are they from? Ohio? Indiana? Pennsylvania? Washington? Yeah. Where are all them states? They're in the north. So why is it that when we have taken the concepts of worship and the new creation to the Churches of Christ, who have a lot of things right, because they're the product of the restoration movement, why are we having success in the north, and we ain't got any congregations in Oxford, Mississippi yet? You ever thought about that? It's because they can't get over the piano. But have you ever wondered why that split with the piano is north and south? Was there something else in our country that had us divided north and south? Man, those groups hated each other so much. They did. Right? Now, who had all the money? The north. So, how expensive were them pianos in the 1700s? Maybe like a luxury Rolls Royce expensive? So, sorry, little Jane didn't have a piano in the living room getting ready for her piano recital. Nobody had pianos. The church didn't have a piano. The church was looking for its next meal, and then they were sharing their next set of clothes, like you guys do for my kids, you know. Save me paying $10 a shirt and $20 for a pair of shoes. What is going on in this country? Okay. That's why we need grandma. You know, she buys the shoes. You know. What do you guys see what I'm saying, though? Them churches in the South didn't have pianos. Couldn't afford them. And they don't like the people in the North. So what does mankind do? Mankind always likes to justify itself. Mankind always has to have a reason for why it does what it does, even if it doesn't make sense. So they went into the scriptures looking to prove you didn't need a piano. You know what conclusion they came to? We never saw the word piano. Makes sense to us. Okay? You know, had a Had a group come up from Wyoming not too long ago, non-instrumental Church of Christ, you know. And when I get a chance to meet them, I like to be very upfront with them. We are not a Church of Christ. That is a piano, and it's going to be used. And, you know, I don't want you to have to face that decision when you're 10 minutes into assembly. I want you to, for conscience sake, this is pure, I'm not being rude. I'm addressing it for conscience sake, right? You're going to just know that that's coming. Because, I mean, our sign says Church of Christ. And it's 48th Church of Christ. So it's number one in the yellow pages, right? Like, so when these people come here and tend to get older folks from the Church of Christ, right? They're still using the yellow pages, right? So they look us up. We pop up. No, yeah. All right. Some of you guys have advanced to your cell phones. Okay, that's good. But not the group that I talk to, okay? And yeah. And she looked me dead in the face and said, "There was the first century church never used pianos, so we shouldn't either." And I just said, and they also didn't use Facebook. But I want you to make a choice for yourself. Okay? It's like, doesn't make sense to me. Right? They also didn't have electricity. So, you know. Well, guess what else they didn't have? Drywall. Right? They didn't have buildings, did they? You're welcome to meet in my house, you just won't fit. Okay? So that's why we built ourselves a pretty nice little building here. Okay? Now, what are we studying here? What are we doing? Okay. Well, the point is, you know, some of that stuff's kind of been on my mind because I've been very interested in the foundation of this country. I've also been, just from a school perspective, because I have to teach this stuff, pretty interested in our westward expansion that we originally set out to find a water route. Lots of cool information, I could tell you. We showed up with $10 million to buy the state of Louisiana. Did you guys know that? We walked away with the whole thing for $15. So Napoleon was going to probably lose that war in Europe if he didn't get the money. And so, yeah, it's pretty cool. You just see God's hand guiding the whole process, is my point, right? So as the country is spreading out west, the Churches of Christ are coming, and now you've got an instrumental and a non-instrumental in every town west of the Mississippi, right? Right? Pretty much near, right? That's because they both went west. One of them brought the piano, the other one didn't. See, when you do your history, it makes a lot more sense. But what it can do is it can remove the emotional connection to the denomination. And just this stuff helps me reach people, is what I'm trying to say. That's why I'm sharing it with you this morning. So, what's one of them things that came out of the Restoration Movement? Okay, well, you know, what should we call ourselves? Right? Call ourselves Christians. I mean, a name's pretty important, right? You ever tried to explain to somebody what the Bible calls us? Like a saint? Is that difficult for people to, you know, call yourself? I have to, you know, I'm always going to be honest, right? You know, the first time I had, you know, the first time I had to email something to Luke and I got his email, I was like, Saint Luke? This guy must think pretty highly of himself, you know? Yeah. You know, before I was a Christian. But, you know, that's difficult to explain to people, right? How difficult is it to explain to people, yeah, that you're seated in heaven? Are you seated in heaven right now? Yeah, by faith. Yeah. And they're like, well, that's kind of funny because you're sitting right in front of me. Okay? That's difficult to explain. Now, I know you guys understand that by faith. Okay? And that's a difficult thing to understand. And maybe that was difficult for you, or is to this day difficult for you to kind of really, you know, and that means you just got to put more prayer and more thought into it as you go through the scriptures. Because you're going to say, Lord, increase my faith. Okay? What I'm trying to explain to you, people who are seated in heaven and do believe and understand this, is the scriptures couldn't have written it any other way. Look, in Daniel 7, when the Son of Man comes and he is presented with that kingdom, the church is already there with him. I mean, it is a spiritual guarantee. So when we get to the New Testament, you guys go back to Daniel chapter 7. When we get to the New Testament, okay, The writers of the New Testament, they couldn't write it any other way. I mean, this is embedded in God's plan. Okay? And we see it 700 years before Jesus the Christ ever even steps foot on this earth. Okay? That the church is up there with Christ on that throne. Okay? Lots we could say there. We'll move on. So, Daniel says, my spirit's distressed. He's not distressed because it's bad news, right? You know, if we actually, let's jump ahead here to verse 28 real quick. It says, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Okay, now look at verse 27. Let's see what was so alarming. Sovereignty, dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven were given to the saints. The kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and the dominion will serve and obey him. Good news or bad news? That's about the greatest news you could get. Okay? But yet he's like, he's shook by this. Okay? He's not trembling in his boots because this is bad news. It's just the overwhelming greatness of the vision. Okay? Now, you go back and you start thinking about, you know, iron teeth crushing, trampling, you know, dreadful, terrifying beasts, you know. I don't know how I would have done either, you know. I kind of had one of them unsettling dreams last night, wakes me up about 5 a.m., so not too bad, you know, but it's like, now imagine having this one, you know. Like, yeah, how would you do, okay? So he's trying to figure out what's going on here. And he says, he sees this angel, okay? And he says, I want to know in verse 16 the exact meaning of this. And in verse 17, he says, well, these beasts are four in number. Okay? So we've got that part right. And we understood from Daniel 4 that these were going to represent four kingdoms. Okay? Verse 18 tells us the saints of the highest ones receive the kingdom. Very cool. We covered that. Now, Well, I just want to encourage us. You know, the New Testament writers couldn't have written this any other way. You know, we are right there with Christ. But because we were right there with him in his glory, we are also going to have to be right there with him in his suffering. Okay? And, I mean, you could read 1 Peter. I mean, the Bible tells us that we are going to have to suffer with Christ for our faith. But because we kind of hit this already, I'll just move on. You know, we are protected. There's no condemnation for the Christian, okay? And what you're going to see in the rest of this chapter is you are going to see this horn from the beast waging war with the church. Okay? Now, we read that second to last verse that assures us that we receive the kingdom and the victory. But make no mistake, the little horn who's doing the work of the devil is going to wage war against the saints. And there is going to be suffering involved. Okay? But the church is oppressed by the little horn, but we don't belong to the earth, do we? And where does the little horn come from? The earth. Where are we from? Heaven. Because we're seated up there with him in heaven. You see, that's what I'm trying to explain. The New Testament writers couldn't have written this any other way. Something that maybe is difficult for us to grasp, that we are seated in heaven. Something that's almost impossible to convince somebody outside of the church that Christians are in heaven right now. Right? Because they're still waiting for the kingdom of heaven out there, y'all. And it's here. It's so difficult to explain. And what I'm telling you is it is... it is the reason why the priesthood is there. It's the reason why Jesus has power and authority. It is why we are seated with him. It's the reason why we win the battle, is because we're seated in heaven. There's no other place we could be. There's no other possible outcome for how God has designed this. The church has to be with Christ. Okay? Because that beast from the earth is going to wage war with the saints, but he can't win because we're not from the earth. We don't dwell here. It's in our home. But that's important for us because it's kind of easy when, you know, the bills come and then the trials come to kind of maybe get a little earthly focus, to think that the things down here matter a little more than they really do. Right? You know, we're in the middle of basketball season and I'm participating in basketball season. I was coincidentally having a conversation with, you know, some strangers about their basketball season. And they were just pretty tore up that they had lost their game. And it became very clear to me that basketball was the most important thing to them, you know. And when we lose, you know, when the assembly boys, you know, I've been coaching the junior high assembly boys. You know, when we lose a game and we've lost a game by 40, that has happened. Okay. We end every game by praying. Isn't that cool? We can do that? Yeah. That was pretty cool for us. You know, we played a public school outfit here a couple weeks ago. You should have heard them kids in the stands. 12 and 13-year-old kids. And the stuff that they were yelling. Rugrats. Parents too soft. They lack discipline. They're rude. I said something to the school official. I said, them kids are rude. But because the organization that we're partnering with is a, you know, Christian, quote, organization, okay, our boys went and prayed afterwards. You know why? Because life isn't about basketball. Okay? We don't have to fret when we're down here because we are not of this world. So this little horn fella here, who we'll read about, he can throw whatever he wants at us, but we've got to be really good at reading the back of the book. So if you've been discouraged at all this week, and it happens to me too, we got to read the back of the book a little more, I think. So, verse 19 here says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others. Exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns which were on its head and the other horn which came up before, which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints," the holy ones, "and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." You know, stop here real quick. Okay, we're going to need to keep reading. Again, and I very much am excited to hear from some of you guys. I've had people read this and tell me for sure they know that this is Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm like, I don't know how you can hold that position. Okay? Now, I tend to see this beast being different, and the case that I'm going to make is that Rome was very different from its predecessors. Okay? And we'll talk about that. And then what Rome turned into after that is the only one of its kind. Unless you can tell me in another world power, one of the strongest, most universal world powers, just form into a religious empire. I haven't found another one, have you? So the way that it continues then, the extension of life that's granted to it, and then the way that it wages war with God. Okay? So this is what I'm saying, you know, very much looks to me like it's the Roman Empire as it morphs into the Catholic Church. Maybe even some specific things about the leader of the church trying to make change in law and times. We're going to see that this is during the time, times, and half a times, which confirms for us that this is the church age. Now, you want to go a little further and you want to say that it's the false beast from Revelation 13. But I could understand that. I'm not going to go that far. You could go as far as to say that, you know, Rome is the fullness and the explanation of the Babylonian kingdom. I would say the New Testament backs that up as well. Right? Peter writes his epistle from, well, he doesn't say, but he says he's writing it from Babylon. Doesn't he? I'm giving you guys a preview into next week. You could take the position that Rome is just the fullness and the explanation of Babylon, the fullness of what Babylon started and its world control and its anti-government, its anti-Jesus government and agenda. Because we see that Rome's the head of gold, right? And then what happens to the statue? It deteriorates in value, right? We see that the beast that begins Daniel 7 eventually is explained by something that's absolutely terrifying, right? Rome is different from the first three. You know, you could take the position that Rome is just the full universal explanation of what Babylon set out to do, which was to be an anti-God empire with all the screws working in its favor, and then say it's the harlot on the beast. Okay, you see what I'm saying? I don't think you could nail it down 100%. Now, what I want to leave you guys with today, put some thoughts in the think tank. You know, if this is stuff that you guys like to go and check out and think about, you know, you come back. But he's trying to find out the exact meaning of the 10 horns and then the one horn that comes up, and then that horn wages war. And what I want you to see in verse 21 is he says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Okay, back to verse 11. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and given to the burning fire. I thought this thing was already judged. But then it shows up again here in verse 21. The horn still waging war. Only now it's warring with the saints. The beast and the horn are judged in verse 11. That's what the chapter says. An extension of life is granted, right? So then world power is going to keep coming, and they're going to keep doing their anti-God stuff. And our country is kind of wanting to go that direction. It has been for a while now in its anti-God legislation. And that's what the world powers do. There is an anti-God. Okay, that extension of life is being granted. So now here's the horn again. Only now he's waging war with the saints. Do you see how this is not talking about just one single event? You've got Rome. You have these beasts that represent these world powers. And then they are presented before God. And then they are judged. Right? The Roman Empire comes to an end, doesn't it, at some point? And just turns into a city in Italy, right? Oh, did it ever end, though? I'm going to make the statement, it just became a church. And then switched up how it wars against God, right? Had them nations in the Old Testament war against God? They went over to God's people and bopped them on the head with swords. Yes? How does the beast that has morphed into something different, which is different than the first three, the Bible says, how does it walk over and wage war with God's people today? It walks over to God's people and bops them on the head with false doctrine. Not a sword. Do you see why the two beasts in Revelation are world powers and the false prophet? You can see the difference. So what I'm trying to show you is that when the world kingdoms. Okay, because when did dominion transfer from world kingdoms to Jesus Christ chronologically? At his ascension. So that means that those beasts in verse 11 are being judged at Jesus' ascension. So if they're being judged, how are they turning around and still persecuting the church? Because an extension of life has been granted. And what the rest of this chapter is explaining is the way that they're going to go about fighting God is going to be way different, right? Well, so you're Satan, and you've got Rome, which is bopping Israelites over the head and burning down their temples, now is no longer in killing Hebrew people. It's now just interested in trying to get a huge group of, say, millions of them to believe things that the Bible doesn't say. Is Satan waging war that way? He is. And doesn't Revelation 13 confirm for us that when that dominion was ripped from his worldly puppets And Satan was judged that he no longer set out to stop God and to stop God's plan, which would be the Israelites, okay? And he went to go work on the individual Christian. Isn't that what Revelation 13 communicates? Okay, that's the position I'm going to take. Now, there's a ton more that can be said. This is what I want you to see in closing. Verse 21. I kept looking. The horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. This is the remnant of the fourth beast after it's already been judged before the Ancient of Days, yes? An extension of life has been granted to it because that power was taken from it and given to Jesus at his ascension, which was also the establishment of his kingdom, the church. So now at Jesus' ascension, you have Jesus with dominion and Rome no longer with dominion, and you have Jesus and his church. So Rome twists into something else and becomes a horn and starts uttering blasphemous things at God, which would be some of the things that comes out of that Pope's mouth. Blasphemous things. Okay, and now it's waging war with God spiritually. Revelation 13 confirms it, and then it's already been judged. And then in verse 22, the Ancient of Days comes and judges it. I thought the Ancient of Days already did. Coming is strong foreshadow type language for who? Jesus is just called the Ancient of Days. In Daniel 7. Because who's coming back in judgment to judge the harlot, the false prophet, the beast, and the dragon? Who's coming in judgment? Jesus Christ. On the clouds, the same way we saw him leaving. And that coming language is language for Jesus when he ascends and when he returns. So I'm not. If you're going to try to make sense of this chronologically, your head's going to explode. Okay, what I'm trying to show you is that beast was already judged by God, and then this horn survives and takes on a new tactic, and now it's able to wage war with the saints because the church has now been birthed, new creations, right? But the Ancient Days is coming for final judgment, and that's the picture that's going on there. Hope that makes sense of that. So thanks for your attention.